Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let me read it from another translation. This is a New Living Translation. I'm going to start in verse 31. So don't worry about having enough food or clothing, drink or clothing. Why be like the pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs, and he will give you all you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Let's pray. God, teach us what it means to be people who know where we've come from. Teach us what it means to be people who know where we're going. Teach us what it means to be people who understand your work in this world and who join you there in that place, submitting ourselves to your will and to your ways and to your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's different ways to look at theology. I'm going to start off with a little bit of teaching before I get into some preaching. There's different ways to look at theology, right? A very popular way of looking at theology. Maybe I should define theology before I get there. Theology comes from the word theos, which is a Greek word for God, and ology, which means study of, right? So study of God. One certain type of theology is Christology. So that's Christ, study of Christ. And so there's different ways to think of the way in which we view theology. Every person in this room, if you're here today and you hate God, that's a theology. Welcome to the rest of the theologians. We all here have a theology of God. We all have something that we think about God. And our theology is going to be based in something. Our theology is going to be based in something. And down through the age of the church, there has been theology that has been based in something. In other words, there has to be a foundation point by which I view what I think about God. I mean, I can read this book, but I'm always going to be reading this book from a perspective. And whatever that perspective is the basis for my theology. So a very popular type of theology over the course of the last 40 years or so has been a theology called systematic theology. In other words, it views the Bible as a system. The Bible seems to talk about major themes: Jesus, sin, heaven, angels, God, the Holy Spirit, the church. And so if I take the whole of the Bible and if I search the whole of the Bible and pull out from the Bible what it says about all of these different things, that systematizes for me my theology of God. And so I learn about Christ by looking at the whole of Scripture and pulling out who Christ is and what he's up to and what's going on. And it helps me learn a system of theology. It's very linear. It's very American, systematic theology. It's very cut and dry. It's very neat. It's a good way to study the Bible. Another way to study the Bible is called dogmatic theology, which takes major chunks. Dogmatic theology is generally split up into three pieces: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And everything that we know and learn about God falls into one of these areas. Right? Through the course of the last 100 years, there's been all kinds of interesting theologies. There's feminist theology that views the Bible as though saying the Bible is prejudiced against women, therefore we're going to view the Bible as not being prejudiced against women and build our theology on a theology of feminism. There's liberation theology that says, okay, mankind hates itself and enslaves one another, so therefore if we go the other direction and if we view things from a liberation theology, that the concept of liberation then becomes the place from which I view God. There's a lot of different ways in which you can view theology, and knowing what way you view God is very important. It is very, very important. Justin and Naomi did a great job of setting down and I think lining out for us what some of these different theology of worship services are. We all have different theologies of things. We all have different things that we believe about God, about our unsaved neighbor. Some of us believe that we need to, get that person saved. They need to understand some propositional truths about God, and they need to pray a prayer, and then they're in the kingdom. And some of us believe that we have a fear-based theology toward my unsaved neighbor, where I don't talk to them, but I might wave at them if we're both going up the steps at the same time. You know, we all have, there might be a story theology there where I'm just going to share my life with my neighbor, and hopefully at some point osmosis takes place, and I'm able to, he asks a question or she asks a question, and I can answer it with Jesus. There's a lot that we all have, we are all theologically based people. We all believe something as Christians about God that drives what we do. All right? We all believe something about God that drives what we do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, good. Then what I'd like for you to do is get with two or three people around you and talk about your perspective of God. And not necessarily your perspective as you want it to be, but your perspective as you think that it should be. You know what I mean? Like, what would God's desire for your view of theology be? You understand? Okay, go. How does God want you to view him? All right, time's up. Time's up. Those 35 seconds. I'll tack on 8 seconds next time I do a question like this. I'll put it in my iPhone, right. All right, so what are some perspectives that we can come at how we understand God? You can just holler them out.
Relational.
Love, relational,
creator.
Truth, creator,
reverence,
good. What?
Obedience,
good.
The word.
All right. These are all very, very good things that I think can all be combined into one other thing, which I will propose to you is the way that we should think about God. There's a lot of different ways you can think about God. And don't get me wrong. It's not that systematic theology is great. Dogmatic theology is great. And to be completely honest with you, while I don't agree with feminist theology, I understand why it exists. And while I don't agree with liberation theology, I understand why it exists. And I think that it's a part of something. You know what I mean? I think it's a part of a bigger picture. I think that all of these different things that we tend to create theologies around are all part of one bigger thing, that if we could understand this, and not just understand it, but if we could get this concept to translate into my actual life, it would encompass the other things. It would bring all of it. It would bring the feminist and her hurt, and the liberation theologian and his hurt, and the systematic theology guy and his propositional truth, and the dogmatic theology and the story of it. And it would bring all of these things under one thing. It's the way that I think Jesus viewed God, and it's the way that I think that he teaches us to view himself. And I think the best way for us to approach God is from a view of kingdom, theology. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God should be our primary concern. The kingdom of God should be our primary concern. And look at what he juxtaposes against it. Verse 31. Don't worry, this is Matthew 6. Don't worry about having enough food or clothing. You know what, let's go back a little bit further, because he speaks a bit ridiculously and then pulls it all together. Verse 25. So I tell you, don't worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food, drink, and clothes. What? Now, let's assume that we weren't American. Let's assume that we were Jewish and poor and listening to Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount. What are these people concerned about? Having enough to eat, right? I mean, they're taxed 80% of their income by Rome, and they're concerned with having enough to eat. They're concerned with having clothes to put on their kids. They're concerned with having water to give and to drink. Jesus calls these things, meh. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. If I don't have that, I'm going to die. Ah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about that. I tell you, don't worry about everyday life. Don't worry about everyday life. You know that bill that you don't have the money to pay? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. Super Bowl, Schmooper Bowl. Don't worry about it. Everyday life. We just had like 20,000 job layoffs in Pennsylvania in the last week. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. See, now we're starting to hit close to home. You lost a loved one? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about those things. Doesn't life consist of more than food and clothing? Look at the birds. They don't need to plant or harvest or put food in barns because your heavenly Father feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than they are. Can all your worries add a single moment? Of course not. Why worry about your clothes? Look at the lilies. Look at how they grow. They don't work. They don't make clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, won't he more surely care for you? You have so little faith. So don't worry about having enough food or drink or clothing. And then he actually compares them to the people that they're so proud to not be. Why be like the pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? People that don't know God are concerned about those things. People that do know God are not concerned about their basics of life, the basic things that they think matter to them. The children of God are not concerned about these things. Your heavenly Father, verse 32, your heavenly Father already knows your needs, and he will give you all you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. The kingdom is a big concept in Scripture. It's spoken of often. It's spoken of a lot. The whole situation gets started even before God makes the world. When God has a kingdom that he's ruling, he's got him and his angels. He hasn't made anything yet. And Lucifer seeks to become like God. And then there are two kingdoms that are split, and these kingdoms war. And Lucifer is cast down to the earth. God then decides for his own glory and by his own will that he wants to create. And he creates, and he makes this beautiful world. And he puts Adam and Eve in it. And he says, don't do this. Don't eat that tree. And they eat that tree. And the kingdom of darkness comes against the kingdom of light. And now death has entered into the world. And as early as the few verses after they eat of the tree, God declares the victory of his own kingdom by saying that he will send a redeemer. And that Satan will bruise his heel, but that Jesus will stomp on his head. And the kingdom of God reigns. And all down through history, all down through Scripture, and all down through church history, we see these things coming. We see these clashes between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But there is never for a second a question about who wins. There is never for a second any kind of a question mark in God's mind about will this thing end victoriously. My son got here this morning to church, and he said, Dad, I drew you a picture. And it's a picture of this. Can you see it? And it says, God can beat the devil. And it's got this huge light here. It's got this huge, like, ray of light. It's got this one little dark cloud over here, this little itty-bitty cloud with lightning bolts coming out of it. And this massive sun, and someone, I'm assuming him, with very defined biceps, with his hands raised, so it must be me. God speaks his victory in so many ways over and over and over. When Satan fell, that was his judgment. See, that's the point. When Satan fell, that was his judgment. That was the end of the story at that point. God is working a greater story in the redemption of humanity that he's bringing and weaving all together down through history, at which he lets Satan have a part. But Satan comes to God, and God says, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? Have you noticed my servant Job? What a good man he is. He says, he wouldn't be like that if you didn't bless him. Well, let's see. And God gives Satan some leash. And God controls the enemy. When Jesus talks to demons, they listen. There's no question. They stand completely, completely disarmed before Christ. God and his kingdom will be seen victorious because the victory has been won. Revelation 1 says this. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, the commander of all the rulers of the world. All praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us his kingdom and his priests who serve before God his Father. Give to him everlasting glory. He rules forever and ever. Amen. A few pages over, Revelation 11. The seventh trumpet sounds. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, "The whole world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." You know, the most popular song of all time is that. The kingdom of this world is become, I don't know the bass part, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And you should be standing. Ever. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Forever. And it's done. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God came in the person of Christ. The kingdom of God was sealed forever and ever in the resurrection of Christ. Whether or not the kingdom of God is set up and whether or not it will or will not be powerful isn't the question. That's not the question. We can all get excited about those things, you know, and we can all live in that space. We can all be part of the kingdom of God. A better question is how does the kingdom affect my theology? How does the kingdom affect who I am in Jesus? See, this is where things start to unravel for us. The Bible speaks often of the kingdom. The book of Matthew, though, is the key book to understanding the kingdom. 45 times Matthew uses the word kingdom. 45. The next closest book is 12. 45 times Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus over and over speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, make the kingdom your primary concern. And we can get very excited and happy and ready to jump into the kingdom and all the power and wonder and majesty and grace of what it is that's going on in that spot. But when it comes to actually living a theology, a way of understanding God and his kingdom, this is where things begin to get a bit unnerving for us. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we'll start in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field and to get the treasure too. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant on the lookout for a choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that is thrown into the water and gathers fish of every kind. When the net is full, they drag it up onto the shore, sit down, sort the good fish into crates, throw the bad ones away. That's the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the godly, throwing the wicked into the fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you understand? Yes, they said, we do. Then he added, every teacher of religious law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a person who brings out of the storehouse the new teachings as well as the old. Flip over to Matthew 21. You know, go to 20 first. The kingdom of heaven is like the owner of an estate who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them that he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. At noon and again around 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that evening, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, why haven't you been working today? They replied, because no one hired us. The owner of the estate told them, then go out and join the others in my vineyard. That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired earlier came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested, those people having worked only 1 hour, yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us and worked all day in the scorching heat. And he answered one of them, friend, I have not been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take it and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be angry Because I am kind? These are interesting pictures that Jesus says when he goes around saying the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven requires faith. The kingdom of heaven requires sacrifice. The kingdom of heaven, when we think about the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted, the ones who are persecuted for my name's sake, for they will see the kingdom of God. You know, this whole kingdom of heaven thing, we are all about the rah, rah, rah. Yes, God rules. The kingdom is awesome, and I'm so happy to be a part of it. Victory! And when Jesus says, okay, now sell all your possessions and give your money to the poor, we go, oh, that's not the kingdom I signed up for. You see, there's this, it's a great book written called The Upside Down Kingdom. And that is a great picture for it, the upside down kingdom, that God's ways are higher than our ways. In God's kingdom, the first are last and the last are first. In God's kingdom, the one who serves is the greatest. The one who receives serving is the least. God's kingdom is upside down and twisted around, even down to the very person of Christ himself. Go to Mark chapter 8. Now, you got to understand, this whole like kingdom talk that Jesus brings while he's living here on earth, this is something that people want to hear. If Jesus was a politician, this is the right platform. Like, he should come and he should. If he says he's the Messiah in the Jewish mindset is the ruler that's going to liberate us from the oppression of Rome. And so if somebody's going to come and be the Messiah, they darn well better know how to set up a kingdom. And they better know how to run a kingdom. And they're going to get people really excited about who they are by talking about the kingdom and by convincing people that they can rule this kingdom. And so Jesus comes and he's talking all about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, but he does it with all these strange stories. At the same time, this dude can heal people. And he can feed thousands with a happy meal. And he can do the most amazing things and the people just flock to him. There's obviously something here. At the same time, what comes out of his mouth just doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't matter though, because he can get the people. He can get the people together. And the disciples are stoked to be on Jesus' team. The Messiah is seen as a ruler, a political ruler in the Jewish mindset. Jesus comes with a completely different picture of Messiah, still serving the most powerful kingdom that has vanquished the power of the kingdom of darkness. But living in that kingdom and being part of that kingdom does not look like getting the most lavish meals and sitting around in robes on your holy throne all day. It looks very different, at least according to Jesus. Look at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples, this is Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you are one of the other prophets." Then Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah. The king, the conquering king, the ruler, Christ, Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that he, the Son, and then here we go, here's Jesus, typical Jesus. "Who am I?" Some people say you're like the greatest prophets that ever lived. I mean, you're the Brad Pitt and Tom Cruise of the day. You know, you are the creme de la creme. You're as great as they come. You know, the Barack Obama and all of his greatness. You know, this is what people are thinking about. You are John the Baptist and you're Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets. I mean, what a place for the people to put Jesus at. And then Jesus says, "Well, who do you think I am?" And Peter, Jesus wants to hear that he's more, right? I mean, he's bigger than those things. And we know this. We've seen him. We've walked with him. Jesus is the Messiah. "Lord, you're the Messiah. Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah, but let me tell you a little bit more." And he began to tell them, verse 31, that he, the Son of Man, would suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the leaders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, and 3 days later he would rise again. Now, this is not the kind of story if you're following the future Messiah that you want to hear. I mean, this is not let's go overthrow Rome. This is Rome's going to kill me. I'm dead. And not just Rome, but like the Hebrew people are going to kill me. He would be killed, and 3 days later he would rise again. As he talked openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and told him he shouldn't say things like that. I mean, this is just a great picture. Here Peter has just said, you are the Messiah. Don't tell anyone about this, but let me tell you what actually is going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed by the very people that I'm coming against strongly now. They're going to get the best of me, and they're going to overthrow me. Jesus, come here. This is not okay. Now look, you and I might know what you're trying to get across here. There's a little shock therapy going on. But this is not it. This is not what's happening. Jesus, as he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and told him he shouldn't say things like that. Now, a bit of advice for the Son of God. Jesus turned, right? You're the disciples. I'm Peter. This is Jesus. Jesus. So you're all watching this. Jesus, you really shouldn't be saying things like this. Jesus turns, looks at the disciples. So you're all watching this thing going down. And then he turns to Peter, and this is what he says. Get away from me, Satan. He just said he's the Messiah. He's just trying to get his back. Just trying to offer some friendly advice. And Jesus calls him Satan. Get away from me, Satan. There's a lot of creative things that you call people in the world. You know what I mean? Like, Satan's not one of them. You just don't do that. Parents don't name their kids Judas. There's a reason. You don't call someone Satan. You're the father of all that's evil. This is brutal. Jesus, in front of all of his disciples, turns to Peter and says, get away from me, Satan. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. You are seeing things from a human point of view, not from God's. And that is the problem. That is the problem. That's what enables us to go, kingdom of God, yes, let it come. We worship you, Father. You're amazing. Hallelujah. Praise God. Come and take over our world. We want to see the kingdom of God increase and expand in all things and in all ways. The Messiah has come, and it's going to look awesome. Except that Jesus' very own story says something completely different. Jesus, don't give us that. You're not gonna. I mean, you might go through some kind of metaphysical death thing, but you're not gonna die. And besides, everyone's watching right now. That is the words of Satan. You are seeing things from a human perspective, not from God's. And then he goes on to give God's perspective. Verse 34. Then he called his disciples and the crowds to come over and listen. Come on in. You want some of this? Bring it. If any of you wants to be my follower, he told them, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? Is anything worth more than your soul? If a person is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of that person when I return in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. If any of you wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, you must deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. And it's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus denied himself. Jesus became human. Denied, laid aside his glory to become the incarnation of the Father here on earth, that we might see God. Jesus denied himself, literally picked up his cross, and followed the will of his Father to the point of his own death. Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. You don't see things from God's perspective. You don't see things from God's perspective. We don't see things from God's perspective. It is about awareness. It is about the way that we view the world. The kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God cannot be come against by the enemy, but you and I can. Whether or not the kingdom of God is seen in our life, whether or not Jesus is our true Messiah, has no more to do with his work. His work is finished, and it is done. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, that you and I might have life, and life eternal, and abundant life, life right now. But whether or not we live in that life, and whether or not the power of the kingdom is seen in our lives, does not have anything to do with getting the things that I want. In fact, Jesus says to deny yourself. Jesus says to say no to you. And to pick up his cross. And you got to remember, this is Mark 8. This is the first time in the book of Mark that the disciples have ever heard about a cross. I mean, the cross for us has become so romantic and so beautiful and so nostalgic. And well, it should be. I mean, it is the symbol of our faith. But not for them. This is the first time they've heard about it. This is the first time it's come in touch with their brains. You know, you are the Messiah. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed on a cross. Well, I'm going to be raised again 3 days. Killed on a cross? Are you kidding? Jesus, don't talk like that in front of these people. If any of you wants to be my disciples, you've got to deny yourself and take up your own cross and follow me. I mean, how are they supposed to think of this? Remember, there's no romantic cross concept to be called into here. It's to say Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to commit criminal acts that are going to cause me to be killed like a criminal. And if you're with me, you're going to be killed too. Are you in or are you out? Oh, bless you, child. Bless you. That's good stuff. You got me. All right. I don't even know if I could keep going now. For those of you listening to this on the internet, Rainy, is that Rainy? Was it? Kira. 5? 6? Just said, I'm in. Well, all right. The kingdom of God, Jesus says. Oh, remember that story? It's coming to mind. The reference is blanking out on me, but where Jesus is sitting there and the people are talking about the kingdom and whatnot, and Jesus calls a little child over, you know, and says, this is what the kingdom of God's made up as. These are the ones, not just that make up the kingdom, these are the ones that rule the kingdom. What Jesus calls us to is beautiful, and it is powerful, and it is wonderful, and it is so good. The problem is not with the kingdom. And it's not even with the words of Christ. It's with our perspective. It's with our perspective. And so today, we're going to come together with a writing, a corporate writing of our perspective. Because the cross is the symbol of the kingdom. I mean, what a strange symbol. What a strange symbol. Even down through church history, I mean, the empty tomb was huge. I mean, these guys actually saw a man raised from the dead. But they didn't put the empty tomb. They didn't put the empty tomb as the primary marker of Christianity. It was the cross. It was the cross. It was Jesus. It was this concept that unless you die, you can't live. Unless you die, you can't live. All the power, majesty, and wonder of the kingdom is given to us as the sons and daughters of God. And it's given to us as we follow Christ in denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. And look at what Jesus says we gain when we do that. Because that's the question, right? I mean, maybe you're sitting here and you're hearing me say these things, and you're like, why the heck would I ever want to do that? Well, there's a good answer. Verse 35, if you try to keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but lose your own soul in the process. Is anything worth more than your soul? So according to Jesus, what do I gain with this? You gain the very thing that you need. The only thing that you need, which is Him. Life. Life. Redemption. Redemption. And in redemption comes fullest relationship and fullest entrance into the kingdom. A true understanding that God is God and I worship Him and I deny myself and I take up my cross. And if I never get anything back for it, that's fine because He is worthy. Because He is worthy. But it's the cross that we come to again. And it's the cross that we come to again and again and again and again and again. Because this whole taking up your cross, denying self, and following Him is a process that we step into so many times. And it's what we'll remember today as well. What we'll remember as we take communion. Up here at the front is one of our communion tables. Back in that back corner is another of the communion tables. When Justin and Naomi were talking about the communion table being in the back of the room, they actually meant that back, you know, like away from the people. This is the body of Christ among the people. And we remember today what Christ did for us. Listen, what Christ did in His death was conquer sin. Isn't that crazy? Ultimate loss of life equaled ultimate victory as God exalts Him and raises Him from the dead. I mean, what? What? That is incomprehensible to us. That's exactly the point. That's exactly what Jesus said. You have the wrong perspective. You have the wrong perspective. Of course it doesn't make sense to you. You're human. Of course it doesn't make sense. Get God's perspective. Pick up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. View life through God's eyes. View life through the kingdom's eyes. Be changed. Be redeemed. Die. So that you might live. Which is what Jesus did for us. We come together, we take the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And when we take, we remember Jesus. And as we take today, and as we remember Jesus, I encourage you to think about the perspective with which you are viewing Christ at this point. Because when you take communion, you are viewing Christ through God's perspective. You're taking on God's eyes and saying, this is different. This is a different view. That a man that was sacrificed and hung on a criminal's cross is my conquering king, but he is. And that's what the kingdom is. That's what makes the kingdom upside down. If you're with us today and you're not, if you don't know Jesus personally, if you're not a believer, we ask that you abstain. And that's for yourself, not for us. If you're with us today and you know the Lord and you're not a normal part of our body here at Cornerstone, we invite you to take with us. We welcome your fellowship. When we take the bread and the cup together, we worship two ways. Our worship is fellowship, according to Scripture. And we worship toward God, first of all. We remember Christ. We remember the sacrifice of God. We remember the work that He did on the cross. We also fellowship with one another. We fellowship between brothers and sisters. And it is important that when we do that, that both relationships are clean. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us about how people would take unworthily and they would dishonor the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And we don't want that. So it's important that our relationship with God be clean, that our relationship with one another be clean. Here at Cornerstone, traditionally, we worship through music while we take communion. I think we'll sing three songs. And at any point in time during that time, you can go to this table and you can go to that table. You can go by yourself. You can go as a couple. You can go with a friend, whatever. And take a piece of bread and you dip it into the grape juice. And then you can partake there at the point that you are clean and ready to. So when we take today, though, remember Christ primarily. Secondarily, remember perspective. Remember what it is that you are doing. Remember what it is that Christ did for you. He is the focal point of this time. Our denial of self and taking up of our cross is our identification with Him. and we remember him now. And when we take the table, we are denying self. We are worshiping God, and we are honoring one another rather than ourselves. And so it's important that we do that rightly. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Team, you can come up, and we're going to, I'm going to bless this time. I'm going to bless this time. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for the wonder that is Christ. And I pray that in the wonder of Christ, that our perspectives would be right, that our eyes would be righted, that we would see things the way you see things. Give us your perspective, Father. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wash us in the blood of the Lamb. Give us your eyes. Yeah. Give us your eyes.